Okay, for the sermon you are about to hear, I want to make sure I quote all of the sources. On the Origin of World War I, from an author called or named Samuel R. Williamson, Jr., The Origins of the War, Chapter 1. Information about Pope Francis, an article in Vestris.com, dated 12/23/2013 by Eugene Robinson, and also from the AmericanThinker.com, an article January 17, 2014. The rest of the articles, I believe, we quoted the sources on correctly in the sermon. 100 years ago was January 1914. If you were living 100 years ago, in that month of January, you would have thought the world was a very peaceful place. The Industrial Revolution had brought prosperity, had brought new inventions, trains crisscrossed America, airplanes were flying in the sky. The world was an exciting place. Electricity was being brought to homes all across the world. The banking system, the economic system was flourishing like never before. Trade between Great Britain and Germany was at the highest it had ever been. In fact, they were the two greatest trading partners in the world. Few people could have predicted that in 6 months' time, an event would take place that would bring the world as they knew it crashing down around them. And that within 8 months, the worst world war that had ever taken place would begin, costing the lives of over 20 million people. And that war would be short-lived in peace and turn into World War II, which would cost the lives of perhaps 70 million additional people. And that the 20th century would see more people killed in warfare than all of mankind's history up until that point. Are we living in a parallel time with 1914? There are some similarities. The years before the Great Conflagration were years of a naval-military buildup by several very important powers, primarily Germany and Britain. Britain had introduced the dreadnought battleship at the turn of the century and revolutionized the concept of what would happen on the seas during a war. In our time, we are seeing some very strange things happen. China and India, the two greatest population nations on the earth, are right now building their first aircraft carriers. Up until a few years ago, there was only one nation that had aircraft carriers of any significance, and that was America. Throughout the annals of history, there has never been a tool to project military power around the world with anything in the comparison of the American aircraft carriers and fleet. Anywhere they go, they dominate everything for 1,000 miles around them. The Chinese have stolen enough of our technology. They are building as many as they can and training pilots. They have a aircraft carrier training their pilots even as we speak. India has contracted to buy some. In the year of 1914, if you look at January 1914, you would see a sea of allied nations that begin to sort of make arrangements with each other just in case there ever was a war. And in places like Bosnia-Herzegovina, which were on the edge of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the Ottoman Empire began to break up. France had taken Tunisia and Algeria out of the Ottoman Empire. The Italians were a little upset, so they decided to take Libya and make some forays down into Africa. But for the most part, the great cake that had been known as Africa had been divided up into pieces called colonies, and the British were happy with what they had. Now, the British originally had intended to make Africa a British colony. If you go back into the time of Benjamin Disraeli in the 1860s, 1870s, but the Belgians wanted their piece, the French wanted their part, the Germans, of course, felt they had gotten there late and didn't get as big a piece as they wanted. But still, by the year 1914, most everybody was happy, in Europe I mean, with the parts of the world they controlled. America had a socialist peacenik for president named Woodrow Wilson, elected in 1912, and he wanted nothing except peace, peace at any price, and wanted to stay out of any potential problems in Europe. In a recent article called "Will 2014 Be a Repeat of 1914," an author called James G. Wiles writes this. Will 2014 see a repeat of 1914? That's a provocative question asked in a penetrating essay by Oxford Don Margaret Macmillan. It's causing quite a stir around the world since it first appeared on the Brookings Institution's website on December 14th. Here's the dominant question the professor addresses. Does China's reemergence as a dominant economy and world power for the first time since the 1400s threaten a new world war? The conclusion is quite possibly. Even more startling, the lead editorial in the year double-end issue of The Economist reaches the same conclusion. And foreign policy scholar Walter Russell Mead of the Bard College addresses the same topic and calls his article, "Is This the End of the End of History?" All told, they constitute a remarkable group of essays. But remarkably, in the age of Obama, all these liberal writers condemn the dangerous foreign policies, not only of the current administration in Washington, but also the leaders of the Western alliance, including Japan's Prime Minister Shinzo Abe. As 2013 ends, it turns out the much-reviled U.S. Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld was likely right. Weakness is provocative. The United States is weakening its stance around the world, as is Britain. So are China and Japan, the United States inevitably headed for a world-ending collision like that among Great Britain, France, Austria, Russia, and Germany in the First World War. There's no more important question on the mind of world leaders today. There's a shoving match going on in the Far Orient. South Korea and North Korea, we all know what's been the story of North Korea's leadership in recent years. And who knows what that may happen if they ever got a delivery system that would work for their nuclear bombs. In Egypt, the land is coming apart. Syria is coming apart. Much of the Middle East is involved in this massive war between the Shi'i and the Sunnis that's been going on for centuries and, of course, has taken up battle lines in that land north of Israel. Macmillan says that there are parallels between 1914 and 2014, and she lists, one, a globalized economy in which Germany and the United Kingdom were in 1914 the other's largest trading partners, and a smug belief among the intelligentsia and national leaders of the day that this fact made war impossible. In our time, that strategy has been repeated. We opened the doors to China to give them open doors to manufacture goods and import them nonstop in the United States of America about 30 years ago under the thought, the philosophy, that if they just became a trading partner, there would be no danger of them continuing to try to attack us or undermine us. That, of course, has led to a huge debt of theirs, of ours, that they own. They owe about $1.3 trillion of our debt. And in fact, their military is financed by the interest they receive from American taxpayers every year. So it should give you cause to sleep well to know that your tax dollars are paying for the buildup of the Red Chinese Army and Navy, and Air Force, of course. The arms race at sea has become of note very serious in the last 10 years. And of course, America is reducing our number of ships while we are increasing the effectiveness of the few that are left, but certainly there is concern and growing concern that the Russians, who never developed aircraft carriers but did develop nuclear submarines in huge numbers, are once again rearming their navy and sending their ships abroad. Potentially there is conflict over the Arctic, the Antarctic, and other places in the North Pacific that are claimed by many nations and are proving to be very rich in materials such as oil and perhaps many other raw materials that developed nations need. There's a revolution in communications, science, and technology. World War I was preceded by things like the telegraph cable being laid across the Atlantic Ocean, which most of us here are not old enough to remember, but it was a very big thing back then. International travel, in things like airships and airplanes. Of course, airplanes didn't do it at that time. So I remember Charles Lindbergh and his famous nonstop flight across the oceans, but that was later. But there was a revolution in science and technology making possible new ways of killing that were not understood or appreciated by the militaries. a rising Germany seeking an equal place in the sun with the British Empire. The Germany as we know it didn't come into existence until 1870. And of course not soon after, those nations, Prussia and Silesia and others, were melded into one. They then attacked France and of course won that, occupied Paris, and I believe it was 1872 or 74. And of course went back, but they kept parts of Paris, parts of France, I mean Alsace, Lorraine, and other areas. That left bristling resentments that were part of the reason that the French were sort of anxious for World War I to take place, even though they feared it. A fading France, once already beaten by Germany, now outnumbered and outgunned by Germany, was fearful of the future. And at last, or at least, weak, incisive, and inexperienced leadership on the British and French and Russian sides. Although we can say that the leadership in Russia today is cunning, unpredictable, and certainly working to undermine America on all fronts. What must be faced now is that we are in danger of a repeat experience either with China or perhaps something in the Middle East, something happening similar to what happened in the Balkans, a casus belli, or a cause for war, that is likely to occur not between us and the Chinese, but between China and Japan, or between China and South Korea, or between North Korea and one of their surrounding countries, that leads to other nations lining up to support on all sides and eventually leads to a massive war that costs huge amounts of lives, material, and resources. As The Economist said this week, unless all the pushing and shoving is brought under control, the risk to peace in Asia is high. And it should be noted, there's another potential major factor in the mix called India. Like China, a rising nation of over a billion people, also building a blue water navy, including aircraft carriers. And they have held joint activities or joint maneuvers with the Chinese in recent times. Most of you probably know this, but does anyone know what happened 80 years ago this month? Most of you probably know this. What happened in January 1934? See a show of hands? Yes. What happened? Well, that was true. I'm thinking more in terms of our church history. Okay, in January, the first Sunday in January 1934, what happened in Oregon? Anyone know? No, it was a broadcast, KORE, 100-watt station in Eugene, Oregon. For the first time, the gospel was preached to the world by Herbert Armstrong. And it happened exactly 80 years ago last week. Would have been, well, a week and a half ago now. And that, of course, is 2 times 40, 40 being a time of trial and testing, 40 years in the wilderness. You know, Christ fasted 40 days before he went to be tempted by Satan the devil. And many, I think the term 40 years is used as testing a number of times in the Bible. So we are 80 years or 2 times 40 since Mr. Armstrong first went on the radio to proclaim the gospel. What happened in, or 28 years ago, 4 times 7, 28 years ago in January? It's pretty simple also. Anyone know? So what? Mr. Armstrong died January 16th, 6 a.m. in the morning in 1984. And, of course, we used to honor that day. I know a number of ministers used to fast every year on January 16th. I think that's probably no longer done, except maybe on an individual basis. But it has been 4 times 7 or 28 years ago since Mr. Herbert Armstrong died. If we look at some time cycles, what happened 19 years ago? Right, the Worldwide Church of God, if we knew it, disappeared or disintegrated into a number of units. The United Church of God was formed. So we are this year at the first 19-year anniversary of the United Church of God being formed, and of course what had been understood as being the bulk of God's church for many people disappearing and being taken over by heretics. I think you'll go back and go through a number of other 19-year time cycles and other cycles of 40 and 7 and other years. But I think it's at least interesting to note that 1914, it was 100 years ago, and in the year 2014, we are entering into at least a couple significant anniversaries in our own church history. I want to begin today over in Amos chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. As we look at the possibility of the year 2014 seeing some parallel events to the year 1914, we need to understand that God specifically says he will warn us before he intervenes and brings judgment on mankind. God does not say he will warn us about every event, certainly not. He will only warn us before he does something to judge mankind. And that is very well documented in the Bible. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel." So this prophecy is against the tribes of Israel, the 10 nations or the 12 tribes that he brought up out of Egypt. And this prophecy, as we know, concerns the end time. It's not concerning the times in which it was written in the 800s as much as it is the times that we live in. It says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God only called Israel to be his chosen example for all the other nations. If you look at the things that God says, "I have chosen" in the Bible, you will find five. We could give another pop quiz. You know, people in Tacoma like it when I give them pop quizzes. So God chose Abraham. God chose Israel. God chose what else? He says, "I have chosen" what city? Jerusalem? Okay. He said, "I have chosen" who to be king over Israel? David. And then what's the fifth thing he says, "I've chosen"? Jesus Christ said, "I have chosen you." So you have been chosen to be a part of God's kingdom, ruled by David, ruled from Jerusalem, and rule with to be part of spiritual Israel and to be part of the family of Abraham. So the fifth thing God chose is you. If you look at the word "I have chosen" in the Bible. Now that's just some trivia, but I think it actually has some deep meaning because God specifically knows what he's chosen and what he hasn't. He says, "You only I have known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." This chapter is about punishing on Israel, on the tribes of Israel, because of their sin. "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" He said, "You can't walk with me because you don't agree with my laws and my commandments. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will he celebrate that he has conquered and killed something to eat? No, he won't. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it?" God says, unless I am ready, unless it is time for these events to happen, they will not happen. Verse 6, "If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid?" So there is a warning message in this chapter for the people of modern-day Israel. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? He's talking about when he himself is punishing the people of Israel for their iniquities. He says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing," verse 7, "unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." Now, this is talking about God punishing. This is not just talking about things happening, like, you know, cyclones, tsunamis, just events on the earth. Very few wars in history have been predicted by God, but the ones he caused to bring to pass, he first warned his servants, the prophets. Verse 8 says, "A lion has roared, who will not fear?" So God is going to warn his people, those who are truly his servants, before he brings calamity on the earth. So the Lord has spoken, but who can prophesy? Who can warn people that this punishment is coming? "Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their places." And so there is a message here that modern-day Israel will not even know what is right, will not even know what to do to be right. They have lost the knowledge that God gave them, and so he is going to specifically punish them, but not before warning his servants that he calls the prophets, so those who have the spirit of prophecy. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 25, where he also says that he's called us out of many nations, and that this prophecy concerning the tribes of Israel is also given here in the context of the judgment on nations. As we look at wars happening, things that are happening that could cause a tripwire, who knows exactly what it might be. But these things will happen concerning the nation of Israel first. It is because the people of Israel are disobeying God that we have this punishment coming upon us. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 17. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the mixed multitude, and the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. He lists the nations there that surround Jerusalem, surround Israel. Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, and all the kings of Sidon, and all the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea. And he lists what we know as the Arabian nations, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners, those who are inhabited by the descendants of Esau and Ishmael. All the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and the kings of the Medes. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another. And all the kingdoms of the world, which are on the face of the earth. So he eventually expands this warning to all the kingdoms of the earth. It says, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is the warning that comes from God. He says, drink and be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. So this message that was a warning carried by Jeremiah didn't go to all these nations yet. The conflagration only came from the Babylonians, and they came down to Jerusalem, destroyed it, took many captives back to Babylon. They later swung down into Egypt, and they did take Edom and Moab and many of the lands surrounding Israel, but certainly all the nations to the north and all the Arabian areas and all the lands that were far away, they did not. So this will be fulfilled later. Verse 29, behold, I will bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished. God says, how can I punish Jerusalem and leave other nations unpunished? Certainly, those in Jerusalem have turned away from God and fallen after places like Baal and Dagon and other false gods. But other nations have too. They simply did not break their covenant when they did it. They're following Satan's religions, but they didn't break their agreement or covenant with God before they did it. Verse 30 said, therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. You know, a roar is loud. A roar is something that everybody hears. And utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his cause with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. This is a time of worldwide suffering like the world has never seen. Daniel referred to it, Jesus Christ referred to it as a time of great tribulation that the world has never seen before and would never see again. In verse 32, he says, the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. A whirlwind comes quickly. A whirlwind does not give much advanced warning. For those who have lived back in Tornado Alley in the Midwest here in the United States, we know that tornadoes can come very, very quickly. Just all of a sudden, there's a sort of a gray darkness in the sky, and there's a sort of an electrical feeling, static electricity. For those who have grown up or been back there, I've experienced it a few times. I've never seen a tornado hit the ground, but I've seen a few come out of the clouds and go back up. Those actually are far more common than the ones that hit the ground. But it hits very quickly. World War I hit very, very quickly. If you've not done so, there are many good books. Of course, the most respected is Barbara Tuchman's book, The Guns of August. Many of you may or may not know, but World War I was started by a terrorist, a man committing an act of terror. In fact, the first shots of World War I are not considered to be the shots across the Somme or across Verdun. The first shots of what will become World War I were practice shots taken by a man named Princip, a Bosnian Serb student who wanted to murder Archduke Franz Ferdinand, heir to the Habsburg throne. He obtained a pistol in mid-May of 1914. There was a group of terrorists. They were called the Black Hand. I don't know why they were called the Black Hand, but that's what this group of Bosnians was called. And they were directed by the head of the Serbian intelligence. He directed this group of terrorists sort of on the side and on the sly, but they wanted to stop the encroaching or the enlarging of the Austro-Hungarian rulership, especially in their attempts to nationalize Bosnia-Herzegovina. But each one of those groups had alliances with other nations that would eventually cause them to line up in a matter of barely 4 weeks and begin destroying mankind on a scale never thought possible earlier. The Black Hand advocated violence in the creation of a greater Serbia. For Princip and Apis, who was the head of the group, this meant ending Austria-Hungarian's rule over Bosnia-Herzegovina. Princip and his co-conspirators decided to try to kill the Ferdinand, Archduke Ferdinand and his wife, at least certainly him, on this trip he was making over to Belgrade. It was a two-pronged attack. First they had this explosion, they were going to blow this car up as it drove down the road. And if that didn't work, they had a couple guys with guns that were going to try to run down the Archduke as he pulled up to his hotel. Well, the explosion thing didn't work. The Archduke took an escape route through town with his wife in the back of the car, and everybody dispersed, not knowing how he had gone. They tried to chase after him, but nothing, of course, was thought possible. Then finally, this car pulls up 6 feet away from Princip, and guess who's in the back seat? The Archduke and his wife. He couldn't believe it, so he just started shooting. And a few minutes later, the Archduke and his wife were both dead. That was on 28th of June, 1914. Exactly 1 month later, 28th July, Austria-Hungary declared war on Serbia. What began as the Third Balkan War, as it would be called, within a week they called in their reinforcements, the lines had been drawn, and within a week, World War I was declared, and the guns of the 1st of August started firing. And, of course, didn't cease until November 11th, 1918, over 4 years later, 4 years about 2.5 months later. I want to go over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. It happened so quickly in 1914 that the world couldn't believe it. As the armies left Paris and marched towards Germany, and the German armies left Berlin and marched towards Paris, there were great celebrations. Both sides predicted victory in less than 1 month. They thought in less than 30 days they could completely defeat the enemy. There were dances, there were celebrations, there was fireworks. The armies that walked towards battle had no idea about the trench warfare and the carnage that would engulf them for the next 4.5 years, or 4 years and about 3 months. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 22, Christ said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see it. So the day is coming when you will wish that I was still here to teach you, or you'll wish that I would return. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Don't go after them or follow them. There will be many false warnings or false announcements about the return of Jesus Christ. And haven't we witnessed many of those over the years? For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." In other words, everybody will see it. It'll be in the sky, flashing like lightning. It's not going to be something secret that somebody else will have to tell you is happening. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man." So one of the examples we have to look at is what happened in the days of Noah. And we know what happened. It began to rain. Noah built this boat for 120 years, and all of a sudden, everybody's laughing at him for all this time. He no doubt was preaching, maybe had some help from a man named Enoch. But it began to rain, and in a few days, everybody was drowned. And the boat floated around, and eventually, after 150 days, I believe it was, came to rest on a rock. And then after a little longer, of course, they let all the animals out. But it says they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. In a way, that describes January 1914. Life could not have been better, and had never been better in most of the civilized world. Trade, electricity, entertainment, everything was on the up and up. Even on the political and the banking systems looked like they were going to last forever. Verse 28, likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Then Jesus Christ says, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, much like it was in the time of Sodom. But there's one aspect here of Sodom he didn't mention. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 18. And this tells us something about the mind of God, because he's talking to Abraham, and he tells Abraham something I think is very kind of interesting to think about. In fact, it applies to us today in a very real sense. Because God says, you know, should we, kind of discussing, it's like God the Father and Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, the one who became Christ, and one of the angels, they're talking. And they said, well, should we tell Abraham what we're doing? You know, does Abraham need to know? Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre. And he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes. He looked, behold, three men were standing by him. So very likely the one who became Jesus Christ, the Abba of the Old Testament, and then two angels, two archangels perhaps. When he saw them, he ran from the tent. He bowed down to meet them. He asked them to stay so he could wash their feet and that he could give them something to eat. A little bit farther down, he talked about Sarah and, of course, promised her what would happen to her in her life, that she would have a baby in a fairly short time. Down in verse 16, the men arose from there, and they looked toward Sodom, out to the south, southeast, to that flat plain, very lush, very likely, very beautiful place, down south of the Dead Sea. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. As a matter of courtesy, he would walk with them quite a ways out on their road as they were going back down the way they had come. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So God then proceeds to tell Abraham what he's going to do. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, and it has come to me. If not, then I will know. Now the important thing is to understand that we are to be the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That we are physically the descendants of Abraham, but all Christians are heirs according to Abraham's seed. Galatians 3 and verse 29. And that we are to have Abraham as our example of living by faith, and then having faith and works prove that that faith is real. And that faith and works, as they work together in Abraham's life, should also work in ours. So if God said, I really should tell Abraham because I've given him other promises, and they are going to come to pass, so I need to tell him what I am going to do as punishment for Sodom and Gomorrah. I do believe that the same God is still on his throne. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is going to warn his servants, the prophets. God's true servants will understand before God intervenes and begins to punish the people of Israel for the sins that we have committed. Who knows if that will be this coming year? Who knows what role he might choose or not choose to have any of us fulfill? Perhaps as a church, we might fulfill some of those warning messages. I think we've always felt that might be the case, but we will certainly have to wait and see. Our job is to be putty in God's hands and to be keeping the first commandment and the second great commandment and just waiting and see how God works those things out. I do want to go to Isaiah chapter 44 now, because God warned a Gentile ruler that he was going to be a tool in his hands and accomplish something God wanted him to do. Now, this man was not converted. He was a man that was very powerful, and he was used as a tool to accomplish the reestablishing of a temple, a physical temple, in Jerusalem, and the colony of Jews that would eventually become the society into which Jesus Christ, our Savior, would be born, raised, and eventually crucified. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 21, breaking into a prophecy here. Remember you, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, and you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. So it's a prophecy about the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. God says, I am not going to forget who you are, even though as people, many in this nation or of this heritage have forgotten who they are. Drop down verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad. Only God can predict the future. Those who are led by their own derision predict things that don't come to pass. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servants. When God warns his servants about things he is going to come to pass, he then confirms the words of his servant. I believe God will do this in the future before Christ returns. We have the two witnesses whose certainly their messages are going to be confirmed. We don't know how many others that God might use or how he's going to work that out. But we do know that he will confirm and he will perform the counsel of those who truly are his messengers. Down in verse 28, he gives an example. A man named Cyrus, this was written in the 800s B.C. Cyrus didn't come on the scene until about 587, 586 B.C. 539 actually is when Babylon fell, and this would have been fulfilled. He says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. It's recorded in the book of Ezra that when Cyrus conquered Babylon, the gates were left open for him, as was prophesied, that this book was given to him very likely by Daniel the prophet. And Daniel would have come to him and said, you know, God gave you this city without a fight. The gates were open unto you, the greatest city the world had ever seen, some of the highest walls and the best defenses ended up being worthless. And Cyrus was dumbfounded. He says, God has caused me to do this, to give a blessing to Jerusalem, and that, of course, led to the decree of Ezra, of Joshua and Zerubbabel going back and rebuilding Jerusalem, and especially laying the foundation of the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 45 continues, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double gates, which were those large gates over the Euphrates River that flowed through the city of ancient Babylon. I will go for you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am who? The God of Israel. Not the God of Media or the God of Persia or the God of Babylon. He says, I'm going to do these things so that you know I'm the God of those people. And Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. God says of Cyrus, 200 years before he was born, approximately, I have named you, even though you didn't know me, you don't know me as God, but I am the Lord. There is no other. And there is no God besides me. So God is going to use perhaps a future person like Cyrus to get a message, to do something wonderful, to do something great for the people of Israel. We don't know exactly how that might turn out, but certainly this prophecy of Cyrus was to point out to him as a world leader that God was the God of Israel, of the nations, the 12 nations of Israel, 12 tribes. Now in chapter 46, let's begin in verse 3. It says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. who have been upheld by me from birth, since the very time they came out of Egypt and the people of Israel were born. God has held them up, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. So the old age of the nations of Israel would be in the times in which we live. I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry you, and I will deliver you. So the people of Israel are going to be delivered, even though they will go through a very terrible time of punishing. Drop down to verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. God prophesies and tells what will happen. The end of things from the very beginning. He's the only one that can do that. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. So prophecies from what we consider ancient times, long ago, of things that are not yet done but will come to pass, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Those prophecies are for us and will tell us, I think, in the future, whether or not these events begin in the year 2014, but will be positive evidence that God is on his throne and that every word of God is sure, that every word of God is God-breathed, every scripture is, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that we can be thoroughly furnished in the ways of obeying him. Now in chapter 48, another warning to the people of Jacob. It says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. So not just the Judahites, not just Jerusalem, but all of Israel, who swear by the name of the Lord, who make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. Now what nations claim to be God-fearing nations? What nations still have large contingents that say they believe in the God of the Bible, that swear by the name of the Lord, but not in truth or in righteousness? I think we know what nations those would be. It says, they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name, but he says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. He says, you recall back in the past that I pronounced judgments, like on Korah, like on those who were making the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai, like on the Assyrians, which 185,000 died outside the gates of Jerusalem when Hezekiah was king. Many others we could recall, prophecies that God caused to come to pass very, very quickly about the death of Jezebel. Some just unbelievable prophecies that were so specific that we find carried out in the pages of the Bible. So God says, because I knew that you were obstinate and your neck was an iron sinew and your brow bronze, that even from the beginning I have declared it to you, before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say my idol has done it, or my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. People tend to want to lean on their idols. They want to lean on themselves and say, we did it ourselves, it's all our credit. And of course, that would be completely wrong. Verse 6 says, you have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. So God says, there are going to be hidden things revealed, preached, announced to you, and you will not be able to comprehend them. The people of modern-day Israel will not comprehend the warnings they'll be given. He says, before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I know that you would treacherously deal, very treacherously, and were called a transgressor from the womb. But instead of being completely wiped out, they'll just be punished. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I'll restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver, but I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. The furnace of affliction is coming. The time of this great tribulation, of this great conflagration, is going to occur. It's simply a matter of what year it begins, according to how God deems that to take place. God says it will be a time of testing, a time of great affliction. In verse 11, he says, For my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. God says he will do that because of his name and because people know that he was the one who chose Israel and that he is the God of the Bible and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's drop down to verse 18. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been likened like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. There is a time coming of a resurrected Babylon. The Chaldean religion, we know, is going to be once again enforced upon the earth. With a voice of singing, proclaim this, declare it, utter it to the ends of the earth, says the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. God will redeem his servant Jacob from the Babylonians and flee while they are fleeing from the Chaldeans. Verse 21, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow in the rock for them. He split the rock and the waters gushed out. That was a type of the future supernatural salvation of, or at least protection of, Israel during this coming time of great disaster, great punishment, great judgment on the earth. There are some things that we need to watch as we look at this coming year. I know it's difficult to watch the news sometimes. It's frustrating. We live in an area where the news is often maddening. You want to throw something at the television. We live over, you know, south of Seattle. Seattle has been likened to an open-air asylum by some people. We have a mayor that I think in Seattle that would be against what many principles Americans would believe in. And we have these socialists who are constantly marching in the streets and demanding, you know, higher minimum wages and all sorts of, I think, socialist ideas. But the march of socialism is going on around the world. In order to win the battle, they first have to win the agenda and dominate the conversation. You notice how 40 years ago, no one even mentioned homosexuality, but they kept on talking about it, they kept on having it on TV, they kept on having it on TV shows, entertainment, and they dominated the conversation, dominated the agenda to where all defense was broken down. That's why we are where we are today. So when they start to dominate the conversation, when the agenda is always about this one subject, you wonder, why do they keep throwing that up in our face? Those are the opening salvos of the war in our society called modern culture. And they are winning. The socialists have already won that agenda, but they are now beginning to win the talk. Once they dominate the agenda of conversation and what is reported on and talked about, they eventually will win the battle. So the socialists have already won the agenda. They will eventually win the battle. Another interesting parallel of 1914 was all of the socialist movements in Europe. Many of those demonstrating in the streets today in Seattle, demanding $15 an hour minimum wage and demanding so many other things that would be obviously total government control. Many of them are wearing shirts with Karl Marx or Vladimir Lenin on their, you know, pictures of them, and they are saying and chanting the same things that the Leninists chanted in 1914, 15, and 16 that led to the terrible revolution of 1917. Let's go over to Revelation 13. I think something that we also ought to at least be aware of, and I'm not being necessarily critical, I just want to be observant. But who was the man of the year of 2013? I think we all know who it was. It was Pope Francis, the new Pope of the Catholic Church. Certainly a man that has made his mark in a short period of time. Pope Francis has been hailed as the first non-European Pope. He has won the adoration of millions in a very short period of time. His audiences are already double the size of any that his predecessor ever had. This writer here says, Francis declined to move into the opulent papal apartments, choosing instead to live in Spartan rooms at a Vatican guest house. His every day is consumed with deeds of humility and compassion. He baptizes babies in public. He kisses babies. He invites homeless men to have lunch with him. He shares his hats once in a while. He did share his hat with a young man. He washes the feet of young people at a juvenile detention center. More striking, however, is his decision to downplay the issues of our time, like homosexuality, abortion. Instead, he emphasizes social and economic justice. His recent 50,000-word exhortation to the faithful was a point-blank denunciation of trickle-down economics and a reminder that Jesus' teachings require more than just compassion to the poor. But this man will make his mark. Another report here I have says that he has a goal of interfaith dialogue. His original name was Bergoglio. Now, of course, he's Pope Francis. He has written about his commitment to open and respectful interfaith dialogue as a way for all parties engaged in that dialogue to learn from one another. At his cathedral in Buenos Aires, Argentina, he hosted Jewish, Muslim, evangelical, and Orthodox Christian faiths to worship with him. He is recognized for his efforts to close the gap with the Eastern Orthodox Church, that gap, of course, over 1,000 years old. He has met with the evangelicals. He's a good friend of Luis Palau, who was a very famous Argentinian, who is now a famous American evangelical. They pray together, and it says that Francis set the tone for compassionate conversion or conversations about the commonality of Protestantism and Catholicism. He has close ties to the Jewish community of Argentina and attended services at a synagogue in Buenos Aires in 2007. Finally, Islam, leaders of the Islamic community in Buenos Aires welcomed the news of his election as Pope, saying he's always thought himself as a friend of the Islamic community and a person who is pro-dialogue. Shortly after his election, in a meeting with ambassadors from 180 countries accredited with the Holy See, Pope Francis called for interreligious dialogue, particularly with the world of Islam and even with non-believers. He goes on much farther, but he eventually was made, not eventually, in December, he was made the man of the year, even though he'd only been Pope for half of the year. But he's constantly giving speeches about, I think, socialist ideas, and of course, socialism is going to be used, if indications are correct, as a tool for bringing one world government and fulfilling Revelation 13. The leader of Poland, this is written on November 20th, 2013, recognized this. The leader of Poland's kind of an interesting guy. So is the fellow that's the president of the Czech Republic. This is a new battle for freedom, I emphasized, against those who would use environmental and climate alarmism to steal away our liberties, give international bureaucrats control over our energy sources, our daily lives, our prosperity, and our national sovereignty. Then to continue this article, during last year's climate meeting in Rio de Janeiro, UN climate chief Cristiana Figueres said that the UN intends a complete economic transformation of the world. In the year 2000, former French President Jacques Chirac called the Kyoto Climate Treaty the first component of authentic global governance. And last year, the IPCC Working Group co-chair Otmar Edenhofer said international climate policy is not about environment policy. It's about how we control and redistribute the world's wealth. In Revelation chapter 13, God says he sees a beast rising out of the sea. And the beast has horns, and the beast has 10 heads, and on those heads a blasphemous name. And in verse 4 it says, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Will some of these events begin to happen in the year just ahead of us? Certainly they could. Let's go over to chapter 16, Revelation 16 and verse 12. And of course, a lot of Revelation is inset accounts. It's not all written completely in chronological order, although there is a chronological order of events through the book as you study it. Revelation 16 and verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, the Euphrates River comes out of the mountains of eastern Turkey, comes down through Anatolia, down through Syria, northern Syria, flows through Syria, and then down through Iraq, and down to the Shatt al-Arab waterway, and into the Sea of Arabia. So that is the board that's driven, or that's dried up, so that these forces beyond that sea can then attack and come down into the area of Palestine and Israel. But before that, verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So Satan the devil, who is pictured by the dragon, the beast, the conglomerate that controls this new world government, the false prophet, the religious head that gives power to the beast and rides it. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And so there is going to be a time when these three demonic forces are unleashed. Possibly two of them are the dominant religions of Europe and the Middle East as we know it today. Another possibility is the third one might be the spirit of communism or socialism that comes from the north and the east. Those are possibilities. We haven't got names on them because God doesn't have names on them. We are simply told to watch, so we'll recognize them when they occur. Verse 16, behold, I am coming as a thief. These things are going to happen quickly. It is going to happen like it did in July of 1914. And then in a week or two, August the 1st, 1914, the entire world was at war. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Remember, your garments have to be kept white. And that is your responsibility, to seek God, to seek his forgiveness, to seek him every day, to read his word, to make sure you are keeping your garments white and that you are prepared when this happens with almost no warning. Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The last thing we look at, besides the world events, and besides some of these prophecies that we know are going to come to pass, because God promises that they will, this last thing we look at are church events. We have our perspective only. We don't have anyone else's. In Daniel chapter 12, and I can just refer to this, I think you're all very familiar with the scripture, Daniel chapter 12 is a very troubling scripture. At least one verse is. It's very positive and very wonderful at the end. But there is a verse that we maybe are being witnessed to being fulfilled. Let's start in Daniel chapter 12. I guess we can go ahead and read there because it is important how this is staged. Verse 5, I, Daniel, looked and stood on there stood two others. So Daniel standing by the river, he sees two angels. One on the riverbank and one on the other riverbank. Then one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? He's talking about this time of great destruction when Michael has to stand up and defend the people of Israel so they are not totally destroyed. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand, so he holds both his hands up really high, and he proclaims something. He says, swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Now, the idea of God's people, the holy people, being completely shattered is not a very positive thing to think about. You know, we are told we have a little power, but the idea that the people of God are going to go through a shattering, certainly we've been seeing that we've had fewer resources, we've had trials and challenges, we've seen more breaking up than we have coming together. But it says in Daniel that during this 3.5 year time, or in that general time period, the power of God's people will be completely shattered, and all these things then will be finished. But there is a purpose for it. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, there's a purpose why this angel had stood there on the banks of the river and raised his hands and made this proclamation. about the time, times, and half a times, and that it would last until the power of God's people has been completely shattered. And how can we apply that and think about not only the events of the past 20, 25 years, 30 years maybe, but also what might be laying ahead in the future? In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, an angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive and you are dead." It says, "But you are dead. Be watchful and remain the things, or strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." So he's saying that this church is just holding on to the truth they have, and that it is gradually seeping away. I pray that's not where we are. I pray that we are not just holding on to the truth that we have, but that we are in fact adding to it, that we are growing in grace and knowledge, and that we are doing all that we can to hasten the day of Jesus Christ's return, which means we are making ourselves ready and keeping our garments clean. But there is a warning about this group called Sardis that would just be barely clinging on, trying to keep the little pieces of truth they still have from falling away. But down in chapter, in the same chapter, but verse 14, there's a warning to the Laodiceans, maybe chronologically a little more accurate to the times in which we live. He says in verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and did not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." But then we have in verse 18 God's remedy for those who are not hot or cold. God's testing for those who believe in themselves, who believe they have arrived, who believe they no longer need to overcome, they can simply ride the conveyor belt into God's kingdom, or whatever it would be that would fulfill this condition in verse 17. "I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire." There's a fire that's predicted. There's a fire that's coming. World War I was a fire that burned for 4 years and 3 months, killed over 20 million people, but the fire that's coming will make that look like child's play. It says, "Counsel that you buy gold, real character, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and that you may anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Their eyes had been taken off of the truth. Their eyes had been cloudy because of the cares of this world, the desires of the pride of life, all of the sins that we are warned against that are becoming so common and so easy in the society in which we live. God says, get those cloudiness, that salve off, or that darkness out of your eyes with some real spiritual eye salve, and then see, wake up and see the truth that you've been neglecting. I want to finish over in Revelation chapter 10. We began talking about how God warns his servants before he does anything in the way of judgment on the earth. And that if 2014 might be a year when some of God's judgments would begin, or some of the conditions that will lead to the intervention of God and the judgments that we know are in Revelation 8 and 9, and also the plagues, the seven last plagues, seven trumpet plagues, all those things are going to come to pass, and perhaps some of those events, the Great Tribulation, some of those events might begin in this year as they did in the year 100 years ago. Revelation chapter 10, "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, shining brightly, and his feet like pillars of fire." This was a very powerful, striking being coming down, shining like the sun, a rainbow on his head, and legs like pillars of fire. "He had a little book open in his right hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice." Remember, the angel in Daniel chapter 12 had his feet on the shore. He raised his hands. He also cried with a loud voice. This may be the same angel, only in a different vision. "He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices." So he heard thunder cry utter very quickly, whether it was, seven thunder blasts or whether it was seven angels giving a message that sounded like thunder. He doesn't tell us. He just says the seven thunders uttered their voices. I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and I did not write them. Now, why did John even put that in there? All of this is making you frustrated, right? You wish you knew what he wrote. You either say, why don't I understand what he wrote? Why didn't he tell us? Well, God must have had a purpose for it, obviously. But the angel whom I saw standing on the sea, on the land, raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the sea and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So the purpose of this proclamation is to say the time is up. No more delay. It's time for all of these events to begin to unfold. The returning of Jesus Christ and the establishing of God's kingdom on the earth. The evil of modern day has come to the nostrils of God, and he says, enough is enough. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Notice the mystery of God is going to be finished, but God has declared that mystery to his servants, the prophets. Remember what Amos said? God will not do anything in the way of judgment that he first reveals it to his servants, the prophets. And so he is going to reveal the things he's going to do at the end time. Exactly how that works out and how that's proclaimed, we simply have to wait and see. But this angel says, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, though it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. So the book probably contained the message of eventually God's kingdom will be here. It'll be a wonderful reprieve for all of mankind, peace, happiness, a real time of blessing. But in the meantime, there will be much suffering, much judgment, and the great tribulation. So as he realized that, perhaps that caused his stomach to be bitter. But then he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So he's saying there's going to be a final warning to all of these peoples, nations, tongues, and kings before these events finally come to pass. Will 2014 be the year when that might happen? We have a lot to watch. We have the Far East. We have the Middle East. We have the religious wars that are brewing. We have the financial demise of the Western nations through the debasing of our currencies. And more than that, the spiritual decline of the modern nations of Israel, which will be the final reason why God causes these things to come to pass. Beware the year 2014, but more than that, stay on your knees, keep your garments white, and be prepared for whatever might happen during this coming year.